Good morning. Where are you going to go when you die? That is a question that is asked by young and old alike. It is a question that was a part of my conversion and my salvation. I had been reading the Bible and went with a friend to church, and as we were leaving worship service, the pastor stopped me at the door, shook my hand, and introduced himself and asked me that very question. And I said I did not know. And we arranged a time to come together, and he led me down the Romans road, and I accepted Christ as my Savior. So this is a very important question. It's an important question not just for humans, or excuse me, not just for Christians, we're humans too, but for all humankind. Much of the philosophy of this world and much of the fake religion that pollutes it is grounded in this question and answering it, right? We could spend a lot of time this morning reviewing people's thoughts on it. For example, my science teacher in high school, he told us that being alive prepares you to be dead for a very long time. And that is it, right? That is the sum total of life. And, you know, if that is true, we are all men most miserable. But instead of looking at philosophies and vain religion, I think it's more profitable if we just focus in on what the Bible tells us and how the Bible answers this very question. See, in Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed to a man once to die, then the judgment." All of us are going to die. And following death, there is judgment. And that judgment is what our passage this morning tells us about. Right? It is the great white throne judgment. This is what all of history is moving towards. And here in Revelation chapter 20, as we are approaching the end of this book, we've seen the last two dominoes fall. The theme that we've been exploring through this book is the demise of counterfeit gods. And we've seen many of those counterfeit gods pass away. As we've approached the end of the book of Revelation, we saw the beast and the false prophet. They were the first to be cast into the lake of fire. And again, the last two dominoes to fall here in chapter 20. Last week we saw Satan. Satan, after being loosed and leading a rebellion of fallen man against God, he is tossed into the lake of fire. And this week we see perhaps the most counterfeit God of all, man. Mankind, fallen man in particular, they will be cast into the lake of fire too. So what does this chapter tell us? What does this passage tell us about that judgment? Well, quite a bit. It's surprising, I think, to see it includes just five verses. When we think of perhaps the most cataclysmic and consequential act in human history, and that is this final great white throne judgment, you'd think that more time would be spent on it. But like many things in the book of Revelation, John's retelling it is very brief. Five verses. Five verses sum up human history. Five verses sum up the eternal destiny of much of fallen humanity. Much of humanity, I should say. And we're going to look at this chapter, this passage, in two points, very similar to what we did last week. It strikes me, and it is very troubling to me, how closely the Bible ties Satan to mankind, and mankind to Satan. So if you remember our outline from last week, and even our title from last week, you'll see that it's very similar. Right? Last week we looked at the story of Satan, and then the final rebellion. This week we're going to look at the story of man and the final judgment. Those are our two points for this morning. I think that brings this passage into light. So we'll begin here with the story of man. Because to understand what's taking place here, I think we have to, like we did last week, start at the beginning and understand who and what man is and what the Bible tells us we are. We've seen a lot of it already this morning, haven't we? We've sung songs about it, heard things confessed. As Mike said, the world tells us that that man is basically good, right? That's a false narrative. Man isn't basically good. Man isn't as evil perpetually as he could be. But man is not basically good. But to the contrary, man is depraved. Man is fallen. Man is removed from God. And that sin that entered the world permeates every fiber of our being, every cell of our bodies. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we see that God created man. And unlike other created beings, the angels in particular, God makes a point to tell us that man was created in his image. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 2 goes into a little bit more detail on that. When God approached the end of creation, he created man, and then there was one thing that the Lord saw that was not good. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And so he made woman. And so Adam and Eve are created. They are very good. They are in the Garden of Eden. And they are carrying out God's commission to them. And then what happens? Well, we saw last week, Satan happens. Satan, and the Bible tells us probably a third of the angels fell to the earth, or fell away from God at the very least. And Satan, who is crafty, tempts man and woman. And Satan's temptation tells us that man and woman, were not perfect in their being. They were good, they were not perfect. They were obviously quite capable of falling. And it did not take much for Satan to tempt Adam and Eve. Not much at all. They were tempted by the promise that they too could be like God. It seemed to be what Satan wanted. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to usurp God, take God's authority, take God's power. And so he leads Adam and Eve down that path. And they fall. And they fall hard. And death enters the human race. And the curse enters creation. Satan was cursed. Man was cursed. Woman was cursed. And from there, a story that should have gone very differently goes the way that we understand it today. It's probably incomprehensible for us to understand the world apart from sin. Right? Sin so infests the world. It so pollutes our thoughts, our minds, our actions, our deeds, that to even comprehend a world without it is nearly impossible. And so they are cast out of Eden. And they bear the consequences of their sin. And we see from the very beginning of our Bibles two seeds. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That begins this story of God's redemptive plan. God made a promise in Genesis 3:15 that through this seed of the woman, he was going to reconcile man to him. He was going to make all things right. And in Genesis 4, Eve seems to think in having Cain that the promise was fulfilled. Eve says this, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's how the ESV translates it. Another way to understand that is, I have gotten a man, even the Lord. That's a different rendering, isn't it? Even the Lord. So she has Cain, and she thinks that Cain is the answer to the promise in 3:15. Right? Not so much, huh? Cain, in fact, turns out to be the first of that seed of the devil, the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent. It isn't until they have Seth that people begin to call him the name of the Lord. And we see things move in two parallel streams. From Genesis 4, there will be the seed of the serpent, those who are in active rebellion against God, and there will be the seed of the woman, those who are the children of promise. And God works through both seeds. That is difficult for us to wrap our heads around, but it is what it is. Man has gone from an image bearer of God to a co-conspirator with Satan. That is how our Bibles begin. And that informs a great deal of what we're going to see in Revelation, right? Justice is something that exists in every man's heart, a sense of justice, right? They oftentimes want mercy for themselves, but if they are the ones who are wrong, then they know very well what justice truly is. And God will have his justice, and his justice comes as we see it today. But there is so much that exists between Genesis 4 and Revelation 20. And the Bible doesn't shy away from any of it. Right? It's difficult to comprehend the Bible as a book written by man, because if man had really written the Bible, if the Bible sprang from man's heart, it wouldn't read the way that it does. As we turn through the pages of our Bibles, we're told of men of God, men of faith. But those men of God and men of faith are never celebrated. Not purely, are they? A couple of pages on, we're going to read of Noah. And Noah was faithful. He obeyed God. He built the ark. He also passes out drunk and naked, doesn't he? And Abraham believed God. And Abraham's faith was counted unto him as righteousness. But on two separate occasions, the Bible tells us he prostitutes his own wife to protect his own skin. We're told of Jacob and his foibles, of David, and not simply David's sin with Bathsheba. David's sin was greater than that, wasn't it? Think of it. David's home life, David's family, is something that we would think today was straight out of the Jerry Springer show, right? Brothers sleeping with sisters, brothers murdering brothers. It's no wonder Solomon turns out the way that he does, with 300 wives and 700 concubines, right? The Bible doesn't hide these things. If man wrote this book, the Bible would hide these things. But the Bible doesn't. We move into the New Testament and we read of the apostles. And the apostles spend their time every single day with Jesus Christ. And how many times did Jesus have to rebuke them? Over and over and over again. That's the state that we find ourselves in. Now think of your own lives, our own hearts, and our own minds. What do you do that's pure? Right? What do you do, even the good things that are unmotivated by sin, unmotivated by pride, aren't touched by your ego? We understand that charitable giving in this country is directly tied to the tax benefit that it produces. When the tax benefit goes away, guess what? Charitable giving declines. I wonder why. If everybody was giving of a pure heart, it shouldn't have any impact, would it? That's not what underlies our motives. There are times when we sit here in worship, and I'm singing songs of praise with my heart, or excuse me, with my mouth, but my mind is someplace else, isn't it? I come into a pulpit to preach a sermon, and I'm more concerned with what you think of it than I am with what God thinks of it. That's sin. As I said, it impacts every aspect of our life, of our walk, and of our being. And when we understand that, when we truly understand man's fallen nature, not just, yes, man is fallen, and we recite it, you know, we have a confession of faith. What does it mean that man is fallen? Well, it means that man is separated from God, and then we go on to another song, right? But when we truly understand the effects of sin on our hearts and our minds, it provokes this question, who can stand? Who can stand before a holy God? If God finds fault, who can stand? That is a question that we heard from our call to worship this morning out of the Psalms. It's a question that we'll find in Job. It's a question that exists throughout our Bible, because it is when the weight of your sin is forced upon you, when your eyes are open and you see that and you understand, that's the question, isn't it? Who can stand? Well, we see our answer in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 gives us this picture of this final judgment. And we're going to look at some of the details here. And we're going to see what that tells us about man and God and the cross of Jesus Christ. This is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. It is not the Bema Judgment. We're going to get into this during second hour, but this is not a judgment that the people of God will participate in. I believe that it is probably God the Father who is sitting on the throne in this picture. That is oftentimes the case in Revelation, that when the throne is pictured, it is the Father who is on it. Now, if you read several commentaries, you'll get several opinions on this. I don't think that it's terribly important to dwell on, because John tells us in his gospel, he's the author of this book, he tells us in his gospel that the Father and the Son are one, yes? So we don't need to split hairs too much here. But the picture that we get here is this. From his presence, that is to say God's presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. In our Old Testaments, we read stories of men approaching God, right? Or men who are before angels who confuse them, the angels, with God, and they fall flat on their face. They are fearful that having seen God, they're going to die, because no one can see God and live. Here we see this picture that even the created elements of our universe can't withstand God's presence. God's presence is so full, it is so all-encompassing, that it would seem space and time flee from him. That is an amazing picture of God, isn't it? One that we can scarcely wrap our heads around. All of creation falls away in the presence of the one true God. Now, this is not a God that has been conceived in the minds of man. This is the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And they flee from him because they know it. The immaterial world knows it. The material world knows it. All of creation knows it. And even the molecules cannot be in his presence. And yet it is in this presence that fallen man is going to come. It tells us here that all sinners, small and great, right, that encompasses everybody. The distinctions that we see in life, God doesn't. We were at the Ohio State game yesterday. And if you've been in Ohio Stadium, on the far end of the horseshoe above the stands up there by the scoreboard, they just started putting names up there the last few years. And most of those names you would recognize. And they added a name last night. I forget the name of the family. They're probably not happy about that, because apparently it cost you $5 million minimum to get your name put up there. And they honored this family at, you know, one of the TV commercials. They came out and said, hey, you know, thank you for this. There's your name up there. And away we go. And so we sit in the stands and look up, and you see these names. And to us, it's a big deal, right? But not to God. Here we see the small and the great. We're all going to stand in the same place. And they're going to be every bit as naked. The homeless person who is begging for change, sitting outside the stadium as we made our way in. And the person who gave $5 million who's sitting in a luxury box. They're going to stand before the same God. Period, point blank. And that is it. God is no respecter of persons. Both the small and the great are going to stand. This is the second resurrection. Contrary to the first resurrection that we saw in verse 6, the resurrection of the righteous. That resurrection brings the children of God, the seed of the woman, the seed of promise, that brings them into the millennium. This is after the millennium. This is after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. This is the second resurrection. And it's going to, again, encompass everybody. When John is telling us here that the sea gave up the dead, death and Hades gave up the dead, no one will escape. If you were cremated, you will be resurrected. If you sank in the Titanic, you will be resurrected. If you had your remains launched into space, you will be resurrected. Everyone, every human who has ever existed, who does not know Christ, is going to stand at this great white throne. And the result we see here is the lake of fire. This is the same lake of fire that John has already introduced us to. This is why we understand hell to be a picture of everlasting torment, of eternal retribution, because we're told that that's what happens in the lake of fire, right? When the false prophet and the beast were thrown into this lake, we're told that they are going to burn forever. Their smoke is going to rise forever. Satan is tossed into the same lake, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. It is no wonder that it is this same lake of fire that we keep seeing over and over again, where the lost are going to spend their eternity as well. And how, then, are men judged? Well, we're told here, there are two sets of books. There is a book, and there are books, right? It says, those who are in judgment stand before the throne of God. The books are opened. Then another book was opened. So the books, plural, are the deeds of every human being that has ever existed. And the Bible tells us that not only are the things that you're doing in public going to be judged, but the things that you whispered in secret, the things that you did when you thought nobody was looking, the thoughts that you had, that you never uttered in speech to anyone. All of it is contained within these books. That is a picture of God's omniscience, isn't it? He knows everything, and nothing escapes him. Now consider that for a second. Imagine your secrets, the things that you've done in darkness, the things that you've done that you've thought that you've gotten away with, the thoughts that you have had that you've never articulated to anybody. Imagine them being broadcast. We have these screens, we have these projectors. Things that you did when you thought nobody was looking, all of a sudden, we advance a PowerPoint slide and there's the video. There it is. The thoughts that you had about somebody that you shouldn't have had, that were just part of your inner monologue. All of a sudden, we hit a button and they're being broadcast. Right? The great fear that I would always have when I had the lapel mic, the mic that we used to wear, is I would turn that on, lest I forget to turn it on, but I would turn it on and then I would trust whoever is in the sound booth to keep it muted. If ever they didn't, well, who knows what would be heard, right? Me in the bathroom, me in the hallway talking to somebody, me in the back room talking to myself. It's going to be like that for a great many people. The things that they thought nobody ever heard. The things that they thought didn't matter because they didn't even say them. It's all recorded in these books. That is the picture that we get here. Well, if that is the case, and man is going to be held accountable for all of those things, and the standard for all of those things is not simply that you didn't do them. What is the standard? The standard is a holy and perfect God. It is his son, Jesus Christ. So it isn't simply that you go through a life and you don't commit sin, right? And okay, I'm good. No. The bar is perfection. The bar is a sinless life that Jesus Christ lived. That's the bar. Well, the apostles in Matthew 19, when Jesus started talking about the rich going to heaven, and he states that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven. Well, guess what? In that culture, the apostles were a lot like we are. They thought that the rich were the blessed ones. They thought that the rich were the righteous ones. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to get to heaven? Well, if that's the case, well, what was their question? Well, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Well, if you hear what's being laid out here, and you see the standard, and you see the books being opened up, and this is your real permanent record, not your fake permanent record that you were always threatened with as a kid, which I don't know if that even exists. This is your real permanent record that encompasses everything that you have ever done. Every sin, every omission, every everything. Who then can be saved? Who? Well, what was Jesus' answer? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And so we begin with this question of, where are you going to go when you die? Perhaps a better question is, who can stand before a holy God? Who can be saved? And the answer to that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is it. You see, from this great white throne judgment, there is no escape. There is no hope. There is no anything. If you find yourself as a part of the second resurrection and you have to stand before a holy God and give an account of your deeds, and all that you have to stand on are your works, your acts, who can be saved? No one. No one. None of us has ever lived to that standard. Not one. As I mentioned, even our best acts, the things that we would hold up to God and say, oh, but I've done this. Oh, but I've done that. Like the rich young ruler. I've kept the law in its entirety from my youth. Boulay for you. Do this. Give away your wealth. He leaves disappointed. Right? If this is the standard at which man is going to be held, no one can stand. No one. And this is what the world seems to want, right? When you approach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, their immediate thought is that they don't need it, right? If you ask them where they're going to go when they die, I'm going to go to heaven. Well, why do you think you're going to heaven? Because I'm basically a good person. This standard is lost on them. They don't understand this. This is why you have to get a person lost before you can get them saved. And I say you have to. You can't do that. God does it. God gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. God gives them a heart of flesh. that is then crushed by the weight of their sin and understands the sheer need for Jesus Christ, yes? Because that is it. There is no Johnny Cochran at the Great White Throne. There is no slick attorney who is going to get you off. There is no plea bargain. There is no purgatory. There is no intermediate state. If you die without Jesus Christ, you die without hope. There is nothing. There is no second chance that we see recorded in Scripture. I know even Christians are hopeful that there is. Remain hopeful, but don't trust in it. We are called instead to put our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ, who did what we couldn't do. If the books of Christ's deeds were opened, how would they read? How would they read? Well, he was sinless. He was blameless. He lived a perfect life, tempted as we were, yet without sin. When the Lord looks at you, he had better see his son. That's the only alternative. We need to know Christ as Savior. We need to have cast our trust and our hope upon him, upon the finished work of the cross. Because if you are going to try to stand on your own two feet, you're going to fall short. You are going to perish. None of us are capable of doing it. That's the picture that we see here. That is why the entire thing is summed up in just 5 verses. There's no nonsense, is there? The books are opened. People are called to give an account. When they have to give an account, what are they going to say to this holy and perfect God? The God from whom all of creation flees away. I didn't mean it. I didn't do it. I wish I had done better. I don't doubt for a second that hell is a place of regret. But God has made a way. He has made a way. He has fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15. And that is fulfilled in his son, Jesus Christ. That is why this book ends the way that it does. As we continue on in chapters 21 and 22, we're going to see everything that was promised in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 fulfilled. We're going to see creation as it ought to be. We're going to see God's glory fill the face of the earth. We're going to see that he did in fact send the one who is going to crush the head of Satan, who is going to win the final battle. Do you know that one? Have you professed that one as Savior? Because if not, this is what awaits you. This and this alone. The world will come up with every other contrivance. The world will hope that when they die, consciousness ceases. The world will hope that God grades on the same curve that modern day teachers grade on. But our Bibles tell us that that is all fiction. It is all empty and vain hope. True hope is in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what this book has been driving to from the beginning. That all of the things that we see within our world, all of the things that exist within our own hearts, that's what makes man the most counterfeit of all the gods. Is that our hearts rebel against him. Every single thing is going to be crushed. Every act of rebellion is going to be dealt with. This is the last domino to fall. Fallen man. Cast into the lake of fire forever. Removed from God's way. So that what's going to take place in chapters 21 and 22 can happen. It is an amazing story. It is a story that, again, does not have a human author. It is God's story. And it's a story that we need to take to heart. If we understand this truth, I would hope that this truth would not only drive our own holiness, our own pursuit of Christ, but it would motivate us to share him with others and share him straight. What God has for people is not wealth. It's not health. It's not temporal prosperity. It is deliverance. It is justification. It is reconciliation. It is regeneration. You're going to spend eternity somewhere. Spend it with God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, even in these pictures of judgment, we see your grace. Your love for man was such that you sent your son to die on the cross. Never has a more expensive gift ever been given to someone. I pray that you would soften our own hearts to that truth. So often we live our lives, we practice our faith in a way that doesn't testify to that. You're a God who has ordained everything from the beginning to the end. You have saved us. You have loved us before we loved you. Father, thank you for that. Help us to take what we see here and not only transform our own hearts, but to faithfully proclaim your gospel to a lost and a dying world. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.